Good evening. I would invite you this evening to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew for our New Testament reading. Book of Matthew, chapter 1. We'll be reading a very well-known passage in the book of Matthew, especially in this Advent season, verses 18 through 25. Book of Matthew, beginning in chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Now, if you would turn with me to our text this evening, found in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And we will be reading from verse 1 of chapter 7. To the end of verse 17. Isaiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. This too is the holy, inerrant word of God. Let's pay careful attention. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the washer's field. And say to him, be careful. Be quiet. Do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. And it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years Ephraim will be broken to pieces, so that it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day of Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. That's the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we do ask you for your great grace this evening. We ask for the abundance of the Spirit, that you might give us understanding of this wonderful text and the precursor to the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask this in His name and for His sake. Amen. As we come into the Advent season, we typically will read a passage like Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25, and we will focus on Christ as the Emmanuel, this Jesus who is to come and save sinners from their sins. But as I was recently thinking about that passage, I wondered to myself, how often do we think about the context of the original prophecy of Isaiah found in Isaiah 7? And so this evening I want us to examine this text and see that this sign of Emmanuel, this wonderful sign that points us to Christ in the New Testament, is a double-edged sign. It's a double-edged prophecy, and we'll talk about what that means. But I want us to look at the greater context of this passage here in Isaiah chapter 7. That's why we read in our passage from verse 1 to the end of verse 17, to get the greater idea of the historical context that is happening in the time of Isaiah, in the time of Judah. And what we found in verses 1 through 9 is Israel, the northern kingdom of the people of God, and under Pekah, and Syria under Rezin, have joined forces together. This is after the split of the kingdom of David into the northern kingdom in Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. But Israel, the northern kingdom, has taken sides with another enemy of the people of God, Syria. And in doing so, they desired to stand strong against the nation of Assyria, the superpower of that time. And as we found in verses 1 through 9, Israel and Syria desire to have Judah join the battle with them in standing against Assyria. But Judah and the people in Judah have no desire to do so. And so Syria and Israel lay plans to fight against Judah and to bring them under their dominion, changing out the regime so that they might force the nation to battle alongside them. So in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 7, we saw that the prophet Isaiah is sent to King Ahaz, the king of Judah, who stands in fear of this oncoming attack. And Isaiah's message to King Ahaz is, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two kings. Whereas Isaiah says to him, these two smoldering firebrands. He says, do not fear, for their plans will not stand. Instead, they will be shattered like glass in the coming days. Isaiah tells Ahaz, if you are not firm in your faith, then you will not be firm at all. Listen to my words, the words of the Lord, that He is telling you that these plans will not come to pass. In other words, have faith. Have faith in the Lord. Stand fast in His faithfulness to care for you, to care for the kingdom of Judah, and to be true to the promise that He made to the Davidic kingship. And what we find in all of this really brings us to the context of our passage here in verse 10, beginning in verses 10 and 11. Ahaz is approached by Isaiah once more. The word of the Lord comes to Ahaz once more, and he is given a unique situation, a unique opportunity. And what we find is that in this particular passage, we don't know if there has been a great time that has passed, or if this is immediately after the context of verses 1 through 9. But what we do know is that Ahaz is silent. There is no response of King Ahaz to the original proclamation of Isaiah and the words of God to him. He does not respond to Isaiah's first message. And so we can assume a lot from what is said in his silence. We can assume that he has not done as Isaiah has said. He remains fearful, not standing in faith, but he has hardened his heart to the word of God. But what we find is that the Lord, in His mercy, comes and speaks to Ahaz a second time. He gives him a second opportunity to respond to His word. And we find that word in verse 11 of our text. The Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." Now, what is Isaiah saying to Ahaz here? What Isaiah and the Lord are doing in Ahaz's life, they are giving him the ability to name a sign that God might prove to him of his own faithfulness, that he might prove to him his power to protect Judah in the face of their enemies. And what's interesting about this sign is not only that the Lord allows it for Ahaz to list, he allows it for his choosing, anything that you want. But he says, there is no limit on this sign. Ask me anything. You can make it as deep as the roots of Sheol, or as high as the heights of heaven. Anything in the depths of hell, or in the highest part of heaven. Nothing is too great of a request for me, the great I am. But look at Ahaz's response in verse 12. In verse 12 we read, "But Ahaz said, I will not ask." Here we find that Ahaz originally has been silent, and now he refuses to take the Lord's offer. He says, "I will not ask." Now you might ask yourself, why would the king of Judah do this? Why bypass such an opportunity? If the Lord came to you and said, "Ask me for any sign to prove that what I say is true," would you not jump at that opportunity? Why is it that this man would do this? Well, we find his reasoning, his given reasoning, in the rest of verse 12. He says, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." Here, what we find is Ahaz quotes the Old Testament. He quotes the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 6:16. These are the words that are used. "You shall not put the Lord to the test." These are the same words that Jesus would use in his temptation in the wilderness against Satan himself. "You shall not put the Lord to the test." Now you might think, ah, what a pious answer from King Ahaz. But what is wrong with this answer? What's wrong with this answer is that it reveals Ahaz's unbelief and hypocrisy. How? Well, in two ways. First and foremost, this passage of Scripture that he is pointing to in his response, he is misusing. Again, these are the same words used by Jesus. He is taking Deuteronomy 6:16 out of its context. In that context, it speaks of testing or tempting God by demanding proof out of doubt and unbelief. And this, of course, is repugnant to the Lord. He does not want to be tested by anyone who would come to him as a double-minded man and ask in doubt and rebellion. But this is not the case in our context. Why is that? Because the Lord himself has offered this opportunity to Ahaz. He has offered him a sign and put no limit on that sign. He would not be testing God if he was to take the opportunity given to him, because the Lord is the one who says, "Test me. Anything you want, anything in heaven or in earth or under the earth, anything is open to this sign. Your choice." So he not only misuses Scripture, but he also attempts to cloak with his response, with his seemingly pious response, his true motives. What we understand and what we find later on is that Ahaz has already made up his mind. He doesn't want a sign from God. He has already chosen to not believe what the Lord has said. He has chosen to rely and put his faith in some other power, in someone else, in something else. But at the same time, even though he has made up his mind in his own heart, he wants it to seem that, to Isaiah at least, the prophet of God, and to God himself, that he remains pious. He wants to try to play both sides. But ultimately, he stands in unbelief. But he has made up his mind. We know this because he calls on his enemy, Assyria. He calls on Assyria for salvation through a political alliance, We find this in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 7, where Ahaz sends messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and he becomes subservient to him. He brings a tribute to him, taking silver and gold out of the temple and delivering it to him as a gift. Now, brothers and sisters, understand in the context, historically, this is a great turning point for the nation of Judah. And we know this because of how Isaiah responds in verse 13. The king over the line of David, over the Davidic kingdom, has turned from faith in the Lord and instead is placing his faith in men. He is placing his faith in other powers, in the power of another nation's army, in the power of his enemy's army. And look how Isaiah the prophet responds in verse 13. And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" What Isaiah is doing is now turning from speaking directly to King Ahaz, and he now turns to the whole of the Davidic house. The whole house of David now is being addressed. And he says, "Is it too little that you weary men?" What does he mean by that? He is referring to himself as a prophet of God and the other prophets who have come before him and who would come after him. For years and years, the Lord has shown his great mercy by sending these men to Israel to preach to them, to prophesy to them, to bring the people to turn from their sins and to turn back to God. But the people of God have been like stubborn mules. They've been like stupid sheep, refusing to turn from their hard-heartedness. And they have fallen away. They have ignored the prophets. And the prophets have exhausted themselves in their efforts to bring the people back, pleading with them, lamenting over them, praying for them, prophesying to them. And what we find is that Isaiah here is referencing what was already told to him in Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 13. There we find that the preaching of the prophet, he is told, would result in the holy seed, that is of Judah, becoming a stump of unbelief. The people have turned to hard-heartedness. But look again at verse 13. He says, "Is it too little for you to weary men that you also weary my God?" What is Isaiah getting at here? He's saying, for so long, the Lord has patiently shepherded you as his people. He has suffered long with you. And he has suffered long in your unbelief. But now the die has been cast. The line of David, you have opened yourself up to eventual destruction. But notice why this is a big turning point. Notice in verse 13 the difference that is found between verse 13 and verse 11 in the possessive pronouns. In verse 11, he says, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God." The sign is to come to David from their God, the one who is accepted by them, who they have faith in. But now that faith is now unbelief. It is disintegrated. And what do we find in verse 13? "Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" This is now only Isaiah's God. No longer is it the God of the house of David, because they have refused to listen to his word. They have rebelled against the Lord. They no longer claim him as their God. And all of this is the setting to the sign of the Emmanuel, the sign that would be given. Now, I've already kind of alluded to this type of application, but how many of you in your life at some point, maybe even now, would jump at the opportunity that Ahaz is given? For the Lord to give you a sign, to answer a question for you, to show you the future, What kind of an opportunity? You might say, Lord, give me a sign for your plan in my life that I might be able to know what job to take next. Or Lord, provide me with a sign that my family might be provided for in this very difficult economy. Or Lord, provide me a sign to show me that your church will prevail. Even in the growing darkness, we have many questions in our lives. Will the Lord remain faithful? Does he have enough power to overcome? Will his work be for my benefit? Will it work out the best for me? If only the Lord would give me a sign. But what a faithless generation we are. Because we should not need signs such as this. Why? Because the Lord has spoken in his word. He has already said what he will do. He has already said that he will do these things. In fact, he has proven to you and to me and to generation after generation that he will do this time and time again. But look closer again at what the Lord is doing here in this text. Ahaz has already hardened his heart once. The Lord could have stood back. He could have brushed his hands off and said, I've already told him. Now I'm just going to let it play out the way that I have told him, and Israel will be saved. But he doesn't do that. What does he do instead? He comes to this doubting, fearful, hard-hearted man, and he says, name me a sign, anything. Let me prove to you that I am the God over all creation, and that everything is in my ruling power. Give me a sign. Why does he do this? My friends, he does this because he desires his people to rest in his word. He wants you and I to hear his word and to take it to heart, to hear it and to have faith, to cast everything else aside and depend fully on him. The Lord desires his people to trust what he says. And so he gives Ahaz a second chance. But Ahaz refuses. He refuses to submit to the word of the Lord and to rest in him. Is this you tonight? Are you like Ahaz, hardening your heart to the word of God? If so, then my friend, repent and turn back to faith in the Lord. Know that his word has power and that he is always faithful to do what he says he will do. And he has told us what he will do and what he will accomplish in the words of Scripture. So search those. Search for the truth and do not harden your heart any longer. But look back with me at our text and read with me in verse 14. How does the Lord now respond to Ahaz's response? In verse 14, we read, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The Lord now pronounces his own sign through his prophet Isaiah. It is now the Lord who will choose. Ahaz has refused to ask. He will receive one nonetheless. But not one of his choosing. This is the one that the Lord will decide. And this will be a sign not of what Ahaz and the dynasty of David desire, because this sign will come with great shame to them because of their unbelief. However, despite their unbelief, the Lord remains faithful to his promises. And it is, as we know, a different sign than that of verse 11. When the Lord comes to Ahaz and says, ask of a sign of the Lord. There is no limit on heaven or on earth or under the earth for this sign. Ahaz was asked to prove, was asked a sign to prove the Lord would, in their immediate context, deliver them from their enemies. But now this sign will be for a future confirmation, a future event that will come too late for Ahaz to be able to respond to in faith. Despite Ahaz's refusal to ask for a sign, the Lord will continue to work in His own sovereignty, in His own way, to save His people and to bring them to Himself. My friends, let me ask you, how do we respond when men hear the truth and refuse to believe it? Do you believe the Lord to be defeated? Do you get discouraged when we do not see the revival that we so long for and pray for to come to pass? My friends, do not give more power to the unbeliever than you do to the Almighty Lord. He does not wring His hands in anxiety and sorrow when men turn away, or when they choose to stay in rebellion against Him and unbelief. Because the Lord's covenant promise, His ultimate plans, are not hindered by unbelief. His promise will be fulfilled. His way will come to fruition in His perfect timing and by His miraculous saving grace. And He proves this even in the face of the unbelieving seed of David and their king, by supplying His own covenant sign. What is this sign? Look with me again at verse 14. The Lord says, "Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." What is the Lord's chosen covenant sign? This sign that He gives to Ahaz, it's a supernatural sign brought about by unmatched ability of the God of Israel. And it comes in two parts. First and foremost, He says a virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son. This in and of itself is an incredible miracle. What the Lord is telling Ahaz is, I, as the God of creation, will bypass the principles of the created order to bring about what is completely impossible. You know, and I know, that a virgin cannot possibly conceive a child without the normal means of procreation. But the Lord says, this does not matter. This is above Me. Or I am above this. A virgin, a young maiden, as some relate to this text, will conceive outside of that normal means. She, though untouched by man, will conceive in her womb and bear forth, give birth to, a promised son. But what's the second part? She shall call His name Emmanuel. As we know from Matthew, he translates this, God with us, or God united to us. And this in and of itself is almost more miraculous. It is more miraculous than even the virgin conceiving outside of the normal means of procreation. What is the Lord telling Ahaz and the people of Judah with this message? He says, this child will be God Himself. The divine Son of God, conceived in the womb of the virgin by the Holy Spirit. And in Him and through Him, God will dwell with His people. And those who rest in faith in Him will all be united to God in holiness and protection. And this name, Emmanuel, speaks of His extraordinary excellence and authority. In His title that's bestowed on Him by God Himself, we find that He will set forth as the God-man, the one brought forth to save His people from their sins. Now, some might read this text and be confused and say, well, if this is a future fulfillment, there must be a fulfillment for Ahaz in his time. Is there not a dual fulfillment of this promise? Many will say there's another child in the time of Ahaz that was set to prove that the Lord's promise was sure to him and to Judah. But my friends, this cannot be the case. This miracle, this miraculous virgin birth, this God-man who is coming to earth will only happen once. There will only be one virgin to conceive in this supernatural way, and she alone will give birth to one promised son. And she herself will herald the name of this child of Emmanuel, because he will have no earthly father to speak of. And he will be the Messiah, the one to bring his people to himself in salvation. And we know that in the Gospel of Matthew, that this is the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only hope of our salvation. So then the question comes, how then does this prophecy apply to Ahaz and the people of David in their time, in their current situation? Well, we find the answers in verses 15 through 17. The sign to Ahaz also comes in two parts: deliverance and judgment. A double-sided sword. A double-edged prophecy. Deliverance and judgment. What is the meaning of this sign? First and foremost, we find it means deliverance for the people of God. Look with me in verses 15 through 16. There we read, "This child," in referring back to Emmanuel, "he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." This sign is applied to Judah's deliverance from their enemies, in accordance with what the Lord has already said in verse 9 of our context. The plans of Israel and Syria will fail. But it's not because this child will be born in the same time as Ahaz. Rather, it's because the prophecy of the birth of this child is applied in the sense of time to their situation. In verse 15, we read this idea of curds and honey. Curds referring to curdled milk or a type of yogurt that was a delicacy of the time. And considered signs, these curds and honey were considered signs of wealth and abundant plenty. And we find in this text is telling us that in the time of the boy being able to refuse the evil and choose the good, he shall eat of these curds and honey. This is referring to a time of discernment. Isaiah is saying this Emmanuel will eat of the rich abundance of the land when he has reached a certain age. An age spoken of here is that time worked out in the Jewish tradition of a boy reaching the age of his own discernment, which typically was about 12 to 13 years old. And so what Isaiah is saying is in about 12 to 13 years, this land will have a rich abundance of these delicacies. And verse 16 tells us how this will come about. It says, "In that time, the land will be deserted, because the kings that you dread will be no more. They will have deserted the land." Where does this abundance come from that this Emmanuel will be able to eat in his time of discernment? It comes from the two kings, the king of Israel and the king of Syria, being destroyed and their people being dragged away into exile. This is later reiterated in verse 21 of our same chapter, where it says, "In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey." There will be so few left in the land that they will dine every day for every meal on the abundant riches of the land. And so Isaiah is saying, in the time it takes for a boy to be grown in the womb, to be born and to be raised to 12 or 13 years, the age of discernment, the land will be delivered from your enemies, those whom you dread. And we know this to be true historically, because Syria fell in 732 BC to Assyria, And then Israel followed suit in 722 BC, within the timeline that is given within this prophecy. But this is not the only application of the prophecy of Emmanuel to the line of David in this time. If the Lord had stopped with deliverance, then Ahaz could rest in his decision of unbelief. He would say, "Ah, you see, the Lord has blessed my decision to put our faith in the nation of Assyria to save us. He has used them as an ally for us. See how he has blessed my choice." But the Lord does not allow unbelief to stand. And so we see in verse 17 the second application of this prophecy. That is, of devastation, of punishment. Look with me again in verse 17. It says, "The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." What Isaiah is telling Ahaz and the people of the dynasty of David is that devastation is coming. Because you sit in your unbelief, there is coming a time of great chaos and war and devastation that you have not seen since the time that the kingdom of David split into two, into the nation of Israel and Judah. And who is the tool that the Lord will use to bring this judgment? The king of Assyria. The very one whom they looked to for salvation. That one will bring about your destruction. Brothers and sisters, how true this still remains in our own time. If we choose, as Ahaz and the people of Judah did here, to put our faith in anything other than the Lord Himself for salvation, then it will eventually lead to our destruction. Now you're going to ask, you can't just leave it there. This is the sign of Emmanuel we're talking about, right? You can't leave us in judgment. I thought the prophecy of Emmanuel was to be this great hope of salvation, not one of judgment because of unbelief. My friends, don't you see? It's both. The gospel is a double-edged sword. For all of those who receive the sign of Emmanuel in faith, it is an immense and glorious and expectant blessing, because the prophecy has been fulfilled in the one called Jesus Christ, who was born in Nazareth of the Virgin Mary. This Jesus claimed the authority of God upon himself, and he has worked signs and wonders to prove that he is who he says he is. The eternal Son of God, fully God, fully man, in two natures, one person, forever. And he has come to deliver his people from their sins. But what's the other side? For all of those who reject this sign in unbelief, to them it is great shame and damnation. This is why, as we were reminded this morning, that we, as we look at the expectation of the Christmas season, we should be all the more be calling unbelievers to come to Christ, saying, "Come, look upon the one, the promised Emmanuel, the one who is God with us. Come, hear of the birth of the one who came to save you from the penalty of your sins, and through whom we have deliverance and the hope of all eternity." Brothers and sisters, this is the sign of Emmanuel. This is our hope. As the people of God who accept it in faith, it is the hope for us eternally. But understand that as we celebrate with joy and thanksgiving, we should also keep in mind those who unbelieve and be all the more diligent in sharing that gospel message, that they too might have hope, that they too might celebrate the joy of the expectant Savior. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for the mercy that You've shown us through Christ, the mercy that we do not deserve, though we are hard-hearted in our unbelief, Lord. You have broken through our hard hearts and given us hearts of flesh. Lord, we thank You for the sign of Emmanuel, the One who is to come, the One who did come in Jesus Christ, and who we expect with longing expectation to come again, to bring His people up into glory, and to save us, deliver us once and for all from our sins and from wickedness. We pray that You would hurry that time even now, that our Lord would come, that the expectant King and His kingdom would be established for all our sakes and for Your glory. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.